Pastor Greg, I want to ask you, you teach on divorce and remarriage. So even if a person, you know, wants to commit to marriage and they intend to do it, it doesn't always work out good. What does the Bible have to say about divorce and remarriage?
Well, Andrew, the real cause of divorce, Jesus told us in Mark chapter 10, is hardness of heart. In other words, it's selfishness. The people focusing on their needs rather than having a covenant-based, you know, I'm giving myself, you know, completely to my mate and I'm trusting you, Lord, to make the difference. That's why I tell young couples that are considering marriage, throw away your list. Because, you know, Jesus himself couldn't live up to, you know, what all you say about who you want, who the best person would be. God knows who you need to be with. And if you'll trust him, and then you want to make sure that it's somebody that loves Jesus more than you. That's really good. And then it's good that they have godly character, that you observe that. And it's also good if they have a job and if you're attracted to them. But then you're not going to know, as Mike already shared, you're not going to know everything about that individual. I'm still studying at the University of Janus. I'm still learning about her. There's still things God's opening up to me about her. And so, but I have to trust God myself to love her as Christ loved the church. And that's really when it boils down to it. That's the cause of divorce, or people go into it Carrie mentioned, with a selfish motivation. Now, certainly the Apostle Paul and even Jesus said, you know, there are reasons for divorce. And man, I mean, pastoring for 27 years, we've seen all kinds of abuse and all kinds of things that I don't even want to discuss, you know. And I mean, we had a youth pastor's wife that was a, you know, her husband, who was our youth pastor, had all kinds of affairs, and we didn't know it. And she was so faithful and did everything she could to keep the marriage together. And so, and he still left. And man, I have so much compassion for people that go through these things. But it all starts with a heart. It all starts with your intimacy with Jesus. It all starts with your trust in God's covenant. That he established.
Pastor Greg, I know you aren't through, but I just want to interject this, that I think one of the benefits of marriage, being committed to a person and staying with that person instead of just living with them, and if something goes wrong, you just run, you never grow through things. But when you're committed and you're going to make this thing work, it makes you learn how to get along with people and draw on your relationship with God. And people who aren't committed don't ever grow that way. I think that's one of the benefits of marriage, is that it'll really grow you up. It'll make
you. Yeah, you know, I'm the product of my parents were divorced. I'm the oldest of five children. My dad was a womanizer, and he divorced my mom when I was 8 years old, and I, you know, took on a real rejection mindset because my dad wasn't around, and a lot of it really impacts the family. Divorce and adultery. And the thing about adultery is that it impacts us physically, it impacts us spiritually, but it also has an effect on people that we are our entire family. And I just made a decision, Lord, with your help, if you'll give me a family, then I will honor that family, and I'm going to be faithful. I want to get to the end of my life and where a preacher doesn't have to lie at my funeral. And when I stand before the Lord, I want to hear "well done." Yeah. I don't want to hear "well," you know, with a question mark on the end of it. But, you know, when it comes to the sin of adultery, which, you know, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Moses said it'd be all right if you just write a divorce decree that we could divorce our wives and marry someone else. And Jesus said, well, it's because of the hardness of your heart. Well, a lot of people have have misinterpreted that. And Jesus said, well, if you look, guys, you've got adultery already in your hearts. If you divorce your wife, and in other words, they had plans to remarry. If you divorce your wife and trade her on a new model, you know, you're not going to remove the adultery that's in your heart. And the anatomy of adultery is loss of intimacy with God. That's where it starts, which all of this leads to divorce, loss of intimacy with God. Then, you know, it's allowing separation. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What he's saying is allow nothing to separate between that covenant. So, well, many times we allow emotional space. It literally means allow no space between. And so we allow emotional space in our relationship. And then in Proverbs 7, verse 26, it says the seductress cast down many wounded. And he didn't say she wounded many. And so the place of being wounded, going through betrayal, going through loss, not dealing with that in your heart, it can open the door to adultery, can open the door to the seductress, which then leads to divorce. But if we go back and restore our intimacy with God, that's where it starts. And then it's on me to guard my heart and guard my intimacy with my wife and become a student of my wife. And then also just guard my heart whenever I go through betrayal or I go through loss. Those are times when we're vulnerable. Many times pornography, adultery, these things, lust, these things are the symptom. They're not really the root. The real root is a wounded heart, and we're medicating that wound with all these things that are destructive that lead to divorce.
So what are grounds for divorce?
Well, specifically, the Bible talks about, you know, immorality, if someone's in it, commits adultery. But, you know, I pastored for 27 years. And man, the tangled webs that people weave, the problems that people go through. And as I mentioned, this one lady in our church, her husband got involved with a teenager. Her husband had several affairs. She did everything she could to keep that marriage together and went to counsel, and he still left. He got married to someone else. And then I had a couple come in my church and teach, and listen, I'm still married to my first wife, so I'm totally committed I'm against divorce. God hates divorce. But this woman, she did everything she could to keep her marriage together. Now her husband's remarried, so she can't be believing and praying that covenant be destroyed. So, right. And so, I had a couple come in and teach marriage, and they were basically telling her she was in adultery if she considered remarriage. And I said, that's not true. What Jesus was dealing with there, he connected the divorce with the remarriage and said, that's adultery. If you leave your wife and marry another because of the adultery that's in your heart, that's adultery. And so, you know, there's a lot of reasons why, you know, if someone's going through major physical abuse, things that are, you know, where persons, been unfaithful, but even then, you're not obligated to divorce. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, you know, if you have to separate for a time, let it do that, but be that for a purpose of reconciliation.
What do you say, Pastor Duane? I know you've dealt with this a bunch.
Well, I mean, he's said it as clear as it needs to probably be said. I think in a covenant of such great grace and love, we want to encourage people to walk anything out, if at all possible. And I, quite frankly, after all these years, I've never told anybody to get a divorce, but I'm sitting there even counseling certain people thinking you both would be better off apart. But then again, you deserve each other. So while I've never counseled a divorce, I've definitely seen how that some people get such hate in their heart and are harmful to their spouse. In many cases, some spouses' very life could be at risk.
Or abusive to the children.
And abusive to the children. Husband's molesting the children, and you're going to stay married to protect the children. Now, it gets convoluted in that sense. But I do think we have to find that fine line of God's love for people and mercy and forgiveness, but not encourage people to get out of a marriage, especially no-fault divorce. I'm not happy. In my teaching, I teach a secular worldview on why to get married. And the number one thing, when I was pastoring in the Methodist Church, I was a young pastor. I wasn't brought up with a biblical worldview of marriage. And soon I just sold out to, we're gonna have a biblical marriage. And so I was a hungry pastor to learn. And I thought, I was pastoring in a church where everybody was about to die. Everybody was in their 90s, I guess, but I thought they had wisdom. So I did a survey. Why did you get married? I wanted to know what the purpose of marriage is, because Ecclesiastes 3:1 says everything has a purpose. What's the purpose? If you don't know the purpose of something, you abuse it. And divorce is an abuse in most cases in our culture because people don't know the purpose of the marriage. And I couldn't believe what people told me. I didn't ask the question quite right. I said, why did you get married? And after I surveyed a few people, I had people married for 40 years going, I don't know. Why did I get married? I wasn't trying to get them to doubt their marriage. I want to know, why'd you get married? And the number one answer was to be happy. People think, and I've had people tell me, I'm going to get a divorce because I'm not happy. Go to Disney World, and that won't make you happy either, but it's cheaper than alimony and child support and attorney fees.
And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you're happier if you remain single.
But now you've already gotten married.
But so that's what it would have been. It says if you aren't married, says remain single. And in my estimation, you're happier if you remain single.
And he did say that. And he did say, too, that marriage, in that same chapter, we would have trouble in the flesh. Mm-hmm. So marriage isn't, and the purpose of marriage is to be happy. You better be happy in your obedience, faith obedience to Jesus, your relationship with the Lord, and find somebody else happy in the Lord, because marriage won't make you happy. But people are getting divorces because they're not happy. And again, as a pastor, I just do my best to encourage people to work things out.
Let me say, one of the purposes of marriage, and this is so beautiful, a lot of people maybe don't think of this, marriage, Christian marriage, is a picture of Christ in the church. I really think the family is a type of gospel tract. I mean, really, when you're living the way God designed it. But do you know, marriage is one of the most brilliant things God did to give us an opportunity to become more Christ-like. And I encourage young men to find a Christian spouse and be a Christian husband. I will say this as a guy, marriage civilizes us.
Absolutely.
I mean, really. And Colossians says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And I remember when Angie and I first got married, jokingly, we came back from our honeymoon and I said, and we had this little house we rented. We came back from our honeymoon. I said, what's mine is yours and what's mine is on the floor. And she said, yeah, we're going to clean this place up. Now, it was a joke, but did you know, you guys may not know this. Did you all know you can sort laundry? Who knew that? I crammed everything in the washer, and Angie said, "What? Yeah, the towels don't go in with brand new blue jeans." And so we were not married 30 days, and on Saturday we'd do chores, and Angie would say, "Did you make the bed?" And for me, that was throwing the blanket in the direction of the bed. And I would say, yes. She said, did you make it like you were doing it for Jesus? And I would say, okay. Did you sort the laundry? Did you do it like you're doing it for Jesus? you know, insurance actuarial tables will tell you lifelong bachelors don't live as long as married men. And I think God, not only do we learn spiritual lessons and we learn responsibility and we learn self-denial and we learn the joy of sacrificing purely for the benefit of another, but at least for us men, marriage civilizes us. Yeah. And I would say this, I mean, I don't know who I would be. I would be a train wreck had God not given me a Christian young lady who held my feet to the fire and made me become something that I, at 25, I wasn't. You know, I actually, you know, learned you're supposed to bathe every day and shave every day. And I mean,
your wife taught you to shave every day?
She would say, go get cleaned up. But we need marriage to rein us in, don't we?
I agree.
But Mike, what'd you say?
I was just going to say, you know, the enemy's in this for the long run. He's looking to totally redefine what marriage is. And so you look at, you talked about how it's flip-flopped, gone from 70% to 30% of people who remain marriage because he wants to redefine what family actually is. And when he does that, he can then put new parameters around there, like two men living together or two women living together. And then what he does from there is that he fundamentally changes what is marriage. He says now two men can actually get married. A man and a dog can get married, whatever those things are, wherever society is going to go. He's in this for the long run. He wants to totally redefine in his image what God has created originally in his image.
You know, go ahead, Bill.
Oh, I was thinking how we're spirit, mind, and body. And so your mind is like a super fancy computer. It's more than that, but it's at least that. And your body's like the computer case, which makes it silly for people to argue over what color the computer case is, right? Reds are better than greens. It's like, really doesn't matter what color the computer case is. It's what software is running on it. So the battle is what software is going to be loaded on the next generation's brains. And when you have two men getting married or whatever, they're different, you're putting a signal into these younger children's brains, right? When you have teachers teaching the transgendered agenda, they're like loading a computer virus on the brains of these little kids. And, you know, it's a sacred thing to be able to teach. The more intelligent a species is, the more their development is a larger percentage of learned behavior and the imprinting off the role model of the adult of that sex. And so when God called Abraham, one of the lines, it says he knew that Abraham would raise his children after him. In other words, he knew that Abraham would take the software and load it onto the, and sure enough, it's kept being loaded all throughout history, and they've maintained that heritage. Whereas I remember when they said that, you know, the Huns conquered into Europe, and they asked them where they came from, and they were like illiterate. They would live on horses, and they would just kill, and they just pointed to the east. They're like, we don't know where we came from. You know, it was just, and so God wants us to be able to train our children in the biblical, but that's where the battle is. That's the battlefield, and it's to present these godly parent role models to these young kids.
Also, I believe that when God took Eve out of Adam, that he took more than just the physical body. I believe that some of his makeup, some of his emotions, like for instance, as a rule, like you were talking about your wife, she is more disciplined in some things. They are more sensitive. They have more of the nurture, caring things. Guys are more, you know, fight and defend. Like in Ephesians chapter 5, when it says that he is the savior of the body, I don't think that that's talking about Jesus is the savior of the body in that instance. It's saying that the husband is the defender and the protector. If somebody breaks into your house and if the wife, you know, the husband wakes up the wife and says, go down there and deal with that, something's wrong with you. It's the guy's role to defend his wife. And so we've got certain qualities. The wife has certain qualities. And if you put two men together, you are never going to have this oneness because it doesn't match. It's like those magnets you're talking about or something. It just doesn't gel. You need what's in a woman to complete a man and vice versa.
And if you look at the homosexual couples, they co-opt heterosexuality. Yeah. Invariably, there'll be one woman that's more masculine and then a lesbian that's a little more feminine and ditto with the guys. And so even in their attempt to make homosexual coupling a legitimate alternative, they co-opt the heterosexual design.
They imitate the heterosexual because it can't work any other way. You have to have the male-female.
Bill, can you remember how you itemized in your teaching? You were dealing with male and female and the male chromosome, and how through all of creation there's male and female. God testifies of male and female throughout all of creation. And when you did talk about God taking her out of him, you rattled off a lot of things of female that have nothing to do, again, with her body and what makes a female a female. Male, it's not our body and our body alone that makes us male. Every cell in our body testifies with a chromosome that we are not a female. We are a male, and there's attributes to that. There's character traits within not only man, but in creation. I found it fascinating. Can you elaborate on some of that?
Right, everything from mosquitoes to whales. Yeah. There's a male and a female. The females have XX chromosomes in mammals, and XY is the male. And again, every single cell in the body is this way. But you know, slugs and mollusks, and I mean, and even plants, there's, you know, ginkgos and onions and things, they have male and female. You know, marijuana, it has a male plant and a female plant. And so the creator put this into creation. And you've already mentioned it, but this idea that the rib in some of the commentaries means side. He put Adam to sleep, took out a side. So in other words, Adam woke up the next day saying, I'm half the man I used to be. And men subconsciously know this because they'll introduce their wife as, this is my better half. And so God, as you said, took out of Adam the emotional side, the verbal communication skills, the relationship skills, the nurturing, the intuition. I mean, it's almost like women have, they can run, the men can see the same group of facts and women can see it, and their brain runs this algorithm that says, okay, this is going to happen next. You know, my daughter would complete my sentences, you know what I mean? She'd be like, you know, but there's something about a woman's brain that has this predictive ability. In Genesis chapter 5, it says, and these are the generations of Adam. And it says, male and female, he created them, and he called their name Adam. And so again, so he makes Adam in his image, completely 100% in God's image, puts Adam to sleep, takes half out, brings half back, and God is still calling them Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam gave Eve the name Eve.
That's right.
God didn't, that's right. Right? So God still saw them as one. That's right. And so each individual person is made in the image of God, but in some mysterious level, the man and the woman relationship reflects the image of God. And of course, God himself, you got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're one. And so when there's this current day attack on marriage, it's also an attack on the image of God.
Yeah, you know, homosexuality and same-sex attraction is not genetic. It's behavioral.
That's right.
It was introduced to that child when they were young, or that young person, either through something they saw or some individual abused them. And then because there's pleasure with sexuality and they act out in that way, then in order to deal with the guilt and the shame that comes from that, they identify with it rather than repent of it. And so that's what creates the confusion many times, is the people identify with themselves as, you know, God made me this way. That was introduced to you because God is a just God, and it would be unjust for him to give you sexual desire and then give you those desires to be fulfilled in a same-sex attraction, and then say that's sin.
You know, it's one of the points that Bill was making. I saw a documentary on Rome, and they were talking about gladiators, and they found some of the skulls from gladiators, only the skulls that were buried in this one place. And they were talking about these men, and they were all men, and they knew it because thousands of years later, 2,000 years later, they could check those bones, and they either had X and a Y chromosome. So it doesn't matter what you feel like. You are on a cellular level, either male or female, and the only way that you're going to find your true identity is to go with what God programmed you to be. You can't go by how you feel.
you know, one of the ways they push their agenda is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. Did I share this already? Yeah.
Well, no, not.
Go ahead.
Not on this panel, but I've heard you say it.
But they tell us that if you're really Christian, you'll tolerate this behavior. You'll let it be taught in the schools. Well, the question is, would Jesus teach that? Would Jesus teach that you could have two men or three men or whatever the arrangement is? No, Jesus, we have it documented. Mark 10, he said, in the beginning, God made them male and female, and the man shall leave the father, mother, cleave to his wife, two shall become one. So they're telling us that if you're really Christian, you'll let them teach something that Jesus would never teach. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you're really Christian, you won't act like Christ. That's what they've been guilt-tripping Christians. And a lot of Christians, since they don't know the gospel, they're like, oh, okay, I want to be tolerant. I want to be like Jesus. I'll teach that. So Jesus would never teach that. And so it's important for us to understand that it takes backbone to stand up for Jesus and to stand up for the teachings. And there's a side of Jesus that's very confrontational. You have to remember his very first public sermon ends with them wanting to push him off a cliff. He was confrontational. Yeah. And so the idea is that we're standing up for Jesus. We have to be willing to have backbone and address every issue, including the sexuality issue.
Can I jump in here on Greg's point about a just, righteous God? In my own heart, and settling this in my own heart years ago, it was the understanding of Genesis 19 and where God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God would be unjust to judge somebody for something they can't help.
That's right.
He only judges us for decisions that are against his love for him and love for one another. And then when you see it judged before the law, you see wrath from heaven come down before even the law, when the law worked God's wrath. Then under the law, it was dealt with and judged. And then under the new covenant in Romans 1, and then in Jude, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the very fact that God has judged it says it is a behavior and a decision, not something you're born.
Amen. And let me comment on what Bill was saying about that. They're sometimes saying that you've got to be tolerant and you're supposed to operate in love, which means acceptance and stuff. Jesus, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, they asked him, which is the great commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he says, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 that says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And I agree with that 100%. But you've got to look at the context of it to get the real meaning. And in verse 17, here's what the previous verse said. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And so the very context of this, they've taken that if you love a person, you will never say anything that could upset them or offend them or anything like this. In context, he's saying that if you don't warn a person when you see sin coming upon them, then you hate that person in your heart and you do not truly love them. So the love that sometimes is pushed down our throats that you ought to love and tolerate and accept, that's not the love that the Lord was talking about. He was talking about a love where you tell a person the truth and not hide your feelings.
Well, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we can be graceful and merciful on people for all types of behavior, all types of sexual behavior. I had people living together that came to our church. We had people that were confused and they were living in homosexuality that attended our church. There were people that did all kinds of, you know, we didn't condemn them. We didn't throw rocks at them. But if we have opportunity to disciple them, if they're going to grow in their relationship with God, they have to realize, look, this is wrong. This is right. If you do this, this is going to hurt you. There's going to be consequences. It doesn't change God's love for you. Does not change our love for you. I'm not going to put that person in a leadership role, but we have to understand, you know, Pastor Dwayne said this great at a minister's conference here. He said, truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. And so that is very powerful. We don't need to back off, as Bill said, from the truth, but we don't have rocks in our pocket to throw and hurt people. Jesus said to the woman that was caught in adultery, look, I don't condemn you. You know, your condemners aren't condemning you. They've left. Neither do I condemn you. But he said, go and sin no more. Like Pastor Dwayne said, he didn't say, let's start a brothel here in the church.
And so you extend grace towards these people, but would you marry a homosexual couple?
Absolutely not. I'm not going to. It's not a marriage. That's what Bill said.
See, this is what people are missing. They think that but if you don't accept and embrace and promote my lifestyle, then you don't love me.
I accept the person, but I'm not accepting the behavior as truth. It's not your reality is not we're talking about biblical worldview. Give me chapter and verse. It's man, God married one. He said marriage is between one man and one woman. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. I'm not throwing rocks at them. I'm not condemning them. But neither am I going to perform same-sex marriage because it's not a marriage, according to the Bible.
And let me say this. Clearly, the Word of God affirms heterosexual monogamy, a man and a woman for a lifetime. But even beyond that, because many people will say, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible. The Bible might be an authoritative source for we on this panel, and it is. But to the outside world, I've often said to secular audiences, if you want what we've had in America, we've had a free, safe, prosperous America. If you want what we have had, you have to tolerate what gave us that. And what gave us that was a moral foundation. And what's so dangerous about the time in which we live, and actually the pastors that have been unwilling to preach the Word of God are actually complicit in the erosion of our country. Even the gay atheist and Muslim should want the preservation of morality that we've had. Because what we've said to people is, look, if you're going to be an atheist, you can do that. If you're going to engage in homosexual activity, you know, you can do that. But what we really shouldn't let you do is dismantle and tear down the context, the framework that's given you the freedom to safely walk around as a non-believer or non-heterosexual. What gave us the Declaration, Constitution, and Bill of Rights, this free, safe, prosperous America, unlike any nation in world history, where you can work hard, live right, and become something. America has created more wealth, more technology. America has done more for the betterment of the human condition, yes, because of the gospel, but because the presupposition of the founders was morality. Now, 6,000 years of human history, even apart from Scripture, because the Bible says that when the Gentiles who don't have the law, by nature do the things prescribed by the law, it shows that it's a law written on their hearts. Unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, but even the Gentiles knew that lying, murder, rape, treason, incest, pederasty, bestiality, those things are wrong. And so what is so sad is what's given us the greatest nation in world history, second only to Israel under King Solomon. Two greatest nations in history, Israel under Solomon and the USA. And we stand to lose it all because some people are blind, but others aren't blind, but they don't have the courage and the obedience to proclaim truth. And our Constitution, our freedoms, liberties, our very future hangs in the balance.
Amen.
You know, you mentioned Gentile world, and you can't help but look at Athens. And Plato, 380 BC, wrote his Republic, and he said that the city government would go through five stages. The first stage is rule of the capable. And these are people that know how to run farms and businesses. They know how to run city governments. They're just responsible. He called them lovers of principle and truth. So the city grows, and the second group wants to get involved in politics. Plato called them lovers of fame. And these are people that have no experience running any endeavor successfully. They just somehow got famous. Maybe they were an Olympic athlete or they were in the Greek theater. And he says, because they have no experience financially, they are irresponsible. And so they vote a little money out of the treasury to pad their retirement. They begin to funnel money to their friends. And before you know it, it turns into a third category called lovers of money. It's an insider clique. It's an elite ruling class, a deep state, and they make all the decisions. They get all the money. They tax and take away money from their opponents. They funnel it to all their friends. And then Plato says it turns into a division in society between those that are connected with all the deep state politicians and those that aren't. He says eventually the people throw the bums out and they set up a democracy. And he says a democracy is the most charming form of government. It's like a bazaar where you can go down and buy any viewpoint. It's like an embroidery patchwork with lots of colors. It's great. And then they begin to tolerate people that are a little bit off. He says their chief characteristic is their lover of tolerance. So they tolerate people. It's great. Then they tolerate people that are a little bit off. Then they tolerate people that are a lot off. Till finally they're tolerating crooks and crimes and fraud and all kinds of criminality and nobody cares. And then he says it creeps into the family and the sons are disrespectful to the fathers. And when the father corrects them, the son just shakes his head and goes away. And then Plato said it creeps into their morality and the young man gives into libertinism and useless and unnecessary pleasures, even incest and unnatural union. Yes, that's what he's talking about. Goes on to explain how this casting off of moral restraints and it begins to turn into a chaos in society. Then they notice there's a treasury and it's a democracy. They just vote to spread the wealth around. And now the treasury's empty. And then they say, well, where can we get more money? The rich people. So they vote to take the money from the rich people. Now there's no rich people left. Then there's a shortage and they begin to bicker. Well, don't cut back on what I'm used to getting. Don't cut back on my welfare and my food stamps and everything. And it turns into chaos, turns into anarchy. And then they begin to say, can't someone come along and fix this mess? And that's when somebody comes along, and at first they're all smiles. They promise everything to everybody. They begin to consolidate power. And when people realize he's getting too powerful, they cast it in his teeth. And he has a choice. Give up the power, which he's not inclined to do because Plato called him a lover of power, or get rid of the people confronting him. And so he purges his military and his administration of anybody that has virtue. All he wants is yes men. Who does he get to be his new friends? Well, he frees the convicts, the criminals, the illegal aliens. He arms them. They become his mob that he sends around the country to oppress anyone. And he finally stands in the chariot of state holding the reins of power, and he's revealed as the tyrant. So Plato said democracy without morals and virtue turns into domestic chaos out of which a tyrant arises.
That sounds like today.
That is today.
Right. That is just really familiar. Almost, you know, like right in front of us.
And what this does, it shows that these things aren't just your individual decisions. It's a demonic power trying to destabilize our world and take as many people with him as he can. I believe what we call political correctness is nothing but the spirit of Antichrist is what John called it. Mm-hmm. And it is demonic. The immorality, all of the things that are going on. One thing, go ahead.
So one of the things that I've seen as a tactic too, and I think that it's worth mentioning here is, you know, when you get away from God and understanding who God is, and it talks about in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. So everything, all the definitions of love and what love really is supposed to reside in the reality of understanding who God is. And so what happens today is kind of like the question, you know, would you marry a homosexual couple? No, because it's not marriage. And when what happens is then the world comes back and says, well, you as Christians don't understand what love is. And it's just love. And so what the world's trying to do is redefine what love looks like. Anything can be love anymore. If I love my dog, if I love another woman, if the whole thing with pedophilia, if I love a child. Mm-hmm. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to redefine love is because they've gotten away from understanding that only love, real definition of what love is and the boundaries and the context and the beauty of that is in God, that God is love. And so therefore, if anything's supposed to be defined as love, it has to find its definition in God. So when we start to say, well, homosexuality is love and this is love, no, because it's outside of God. Yeah. And God is love.
And that's the reason we need to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where it defines and gives a characteristic of what God's kind of love is. One last thing that we need to deal with before we quit this. Alex quoted this verse in Hebrews 13, 4, I believe it is. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So let me pose this question to our panel. Are there any restrictions on sexual activity inside of marriage? Anybody want to take that one? Well, let me start the ball by saying that.
Well, I don't know if we should have handcuffs and a whip, if that's what you're asking.
Here's my point. Yeah. I believe if you look at what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you could summarize all of those different things. It's not about you. It's not you satisfying yourself. It's you ministering to your mate. It's the greatest expression of how you can show your love for them. And when a person is doing these things to just satisfy them, I believe that that is an ungodly principle. I don't want to get into saying that you can't do this, this, and this, but if the motive behind it is you increasing your pleasure at the expense of your mate, that's wrong.
Yeah.
Okay. And I held marriage seminars for years, and one of the common things that women would say is, I feel like a prostitute. I am just here to satisfy the lust of my husband. He wasn't ministering to her. He was taking from her. And I think that there are limitations.
And that's why when 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not insist on its own way. Right. And so that's the scripture we always bring back when people ask that. It's what I want, and it doesn't matter the other person. But that's why the covenant relationship is so important, as you're learning to serve and communicate and honor and respect and still have passion and still have excitement and still bring in those things. And that's why the enemy, especially with pornography and all those things, he's trying to bring desires into the marriage bed that are self-centered. Because if anything like that, and we're going to, you know, we've talked about that in this series, you know, with masturbation or anything like that, what it does is it's all about self-serving, and what I'm thinking in my mind, you have to fulfill what I'm thinking, and you have to go where I've already gone mentally, even if it's not godly.
I believe you can say emphatically from Scripture that masturbation is not godly because it is all self-gratifying. You aren't blessing anybody else. It's not a godly thing.
Yeah.
And you know, fetishes, which are really like mental addictions. Do you know, psychologists tell us that the things we think on and obsess about, we create neural pathways in our mind. And that's why the Bible says, guard your heart. Above all, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. I tell young men especially, don't even look at inappropriate material, because you don't want this virus in your brain. You don't want this worm inside your head. And a lot of times men can be exploitive of their wives and things like that, because they've got some deviant, dark fetish that they've thought about, obsessed on. You know, even Aristotle, 200 years before Christ, warned against masturbation. And I'm not going to use the language he used, but he said, he basically said, it's addictive, it undermines the society, and one of the best things, and this was a Greek thinker who didn't even have the gospel, but he basically said, for the good of society, get married and build a family. And so Judges 5 verse 8, speaking of ancient Israel, Judges 5 8 says, when they chose new gods, there was chaos within the gates. That's us. We have chosen new gods, chosen a moral code, or thrown it out altogether. And we're having increasing levels of chaos within our gates. And that's why we need what this is all about.
Yeah, you know, I agree with what you guys are saying, is that really the purpose should be, and the way I establish boundaries there, the Bible's not real clear on what type of sexual activity within marriage. Doesn't prohibit certain type of activity, but you know, anything that would cause pain, anything that was pressured or forced would not be appropriate. But I'm going to again be a student of my wife. What pleases her, right? But the other side of the coin is that because of all the prevalence of visual things on the internet today, and then also wives who maybe they, after 40, they fight the battle of the bulge a little bit.
And there's men that fight the battle of the bulge too.
I know. I can't relate, but we all do. But specifically women who begin to start despising their bodies because they're not the shape they were before, now they begin to withhold their body from their husbands, which is the only body they have, their husbands have the right to look at. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 says, don't defraud your mate. So there's a two-sided coined this is, we, again, find out what ministers to your mate and then give yourself to serve your mate and let God regulate how often you come together, what activities within your inside the relationship, and do it out of love and out of a ministry. Sex is not carnal, it's spiritual. God created it and he gave it as a gift to give to one person, and let's do that, and let's give it well, and let's serve it well.
Yeah, we've said it, and that's how I teach it in all the seminars I do too, is that love, conscience is an issue. Love and loving one another, your conscience, and then serving. Because believe it or not, that there is within the boundaries of marriage the pleasure of sex. And so part of the intimacy is communicating, because we go to saying, this isn't right, that ain't right, can't this, can't that. People are different. Yeah. And as long as there's love and conscience and serving, then you can navigate your own way through that.
I can tell you this. If you take time to communicate with your spouse about your intimate relationship, you can talk about anything.
And it produces greater intimacy. That's why married couples ultimately have the greatest sexual pleasure. Yes. Is because of the long commitment, the trust, the respect in that area, listening, communicating. And it's uncomfortable. The reason I get uncomfortable publicly is because the sexuality we have with our spouse, to me, is very private, very intimate, and very special. And so it is difficult to address it directly.
Because it's difficult to talk about, a lot of times we don't do it, and we leave people who are asking, they don't have any godly example.
And that's wrong.
So we need to overcome our fears.
You know, we've been talking about biblical sexuality. Sometimes it's not until we study other cultures and religions that we come to appreciate what we have. So I did a book on the history of Sharia Islam. And so in Islam, a man can have four wives. There's not the one-on-one intimacy. All a man has to do to divorce his wife is say, I divorce you three times, and she's out the door. She can't even go back in and get her clothes. She'll never see her kids again. No alimony. And even in the fundamental Sharia countries, they do female genital mutilation. They say that only the man can have pleasure. And so here, to these innocent little girls, they do this, and the girl will never have this just intimate relationship that we've all been talking about. And to me, that's nothing more than demonic. Mm-hmm. And so when people say, well, all religions are the same, it's like, no, they're not. Some value human life more than others. Some value women more than others. We talked to a friend. They were over in Thailand or one of those countries, and the women had to walk behind the man. Another country, there was a picture of a man. It was like in one of those National Geographics, and behind him in the distance was like a pile of sticks. And it says, you know, this man from whatever country it was and his wife. And I'm like, his wife? You look, where's under the pile of sticks was this woman hauling it. And he's there smoking a cigarette while she's hauling these. When the Catholic missionaries went to California, the priests, and they would start missions, their big challenge was to teach men that it's okay to work. Right? The women did all the work. They bore the kids. They cooked the food. They got the clothes. They did everything. The men would just sit around fish and hunt and have more babies. Right? And they were like, no, it's okay to work. But women were the pack animals for history in most of these cultures. And Christianity, Judaism, and, you know, the Judeo-Christian faith elevates the woman to equality with the man. And even more, it says honor her. Right, as the weaker vessel, you're supposed to honor her like a piece of crystal or a, you know, fine china. And then it portrays the whole redemption story in the context of a marriage. That, you know, John says, and the angel came over to me and said, come, and I saw the New Jerusalem coming as a bride out of heaven. Said, behold, this is the Lamb's wife. So all of marriage, it's one man and one woman. It's the biblical concept of it, and it elevates it to even in Islam, they have a saying that if a dog, a donkey, or a woman passes between you and Mecca when you're praying, your prayers are invalidated. Right. So and so when we have women singing at church and you get to hear their beautiful voices, I'm like, there's something about this that the other side doesn't like. right? God is praised with the beauty of the women and the men together worshiping him on an equal level.
Amen.
And let me just say that, you know, I think it's generally accepted that men have a stronger sex drive than women. And that's not only among people, that's in animal creation. You see it in all kinds of things. And men, if you are just out to satisfy your desires and not thinking about your wife, well, then it is going to be a bad situation. Again, it comes back to, it's not about satisfying you. It's about satisfying your mate, expressing your love to your mate.
Amen.
So it really comes back to that we love God and we love other people more than we love ourselves. And if people did that, they would never enter into any of this sexual immorality. They would exalt God and their mate. So anyway, we probably are going to have to...
as yourself.
That's right. That sounds biblical, doesn't it?
Yes.
You have something else?
Well, just one other thought is, what's the most important thing in your life? If average person, if you asked them the question, well, probably somewhere in their answer would be being loved and loving. And so when they're dying on their deathbed, they don't say, well, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. No, it's, I wish I would have spent more time, you know, loving my wife and kids. And so if it's so important to us and we're made in God's image, could it be that loving and being loved is a part of God? And we say God is love. And so the more you love someone, the more you want that someone to love you back. So God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back.
Amen.
Think of it. The God, the creator of the universe, Amen. Has an intimate and an infinite desire for you individually to love him back.
Amen.
Now, the thing about love is it has to be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates.
Right.
And so he sets up this thing we call reality, puts the tree in the garden, says, Adam and Eve, don't eat from it, but it's your choice. Because the children of Israel, the law, he said, here's the blessings, here's the cursings. Please choose life, but it's your choice. And so you think of it, what's the difference between rape and the most intimate experience that a man and woman can have together? It's the same physical act. Well, the difference is the woman's will.
That's right.
Right? And so it comes down to, it's God set up this whole thing of reality so that we have this opportunity to use our free will to choose and love him. And then in the marriage, and especially in the intimate relationship, it's the free will of the woman in response.
Amen. Man, that's a great word to end on.
Amen.
So let me just say that, you know, again, it's all about loving God first. If we would do that, we would honor his instructions. He's the one that created marriage. He's the one that gave us the instructions. And we would never deviate from it and exalt our opinion or society's opinion above what God says. And it's not about satisfying yourself. It's about expressing love. And man, that was a great analogy you used, Bill. So we offer this to you. Of course, we go into more detail in each one of these sessions, but this is kind of an overview of it, and I pray that this will help you to get maybe a biblical perspective on sexuality. God bless you.
If you've enjoyed this session of Biblical Worldview Sexuality, you may be interested in attending Charis Bible College. High in the Rocky Mountains, Charis Bible College is home to a vibrant and diverse community of believers. At Charis, we're dedicated to providing students with a biblical foundation and equipping our graduates with the skills necessary to be successful in any field of ministry. Our Spirit-filled instructors are committed to helping you discover God's purpose for your life.
If you sit under the Word of God 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 2 or 3 years, you're going to get stronger than horseradish.
Discover God's purpose for your life at Charis Bible College. Change your life. Change the world. Visit charisbiblecollege.org to find out if Charis is the right choice for you.